This morning we're reading from God's Word. We're in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. We're going to read Numbers 21, verses 10 through 35. Now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth. And they camped, and they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ije-Abarim in the wilderness, which is east of Moab, toward the sunrise. From there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahab and Sufa, the brooks of the Arnon, and the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab. From there they went to Beer, which is the well, where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, all of you, sing to it. The well, the leader sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver, with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Matana, from Matana to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamot, and from Bamot in the valley that is in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok as far as the people of Ammon. For the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore those who speak in Proverbs say, come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab! You have perished, O house, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nophah, which reaches to Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand, with all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people, until there was no survivor left him. And they took possession of his land. This is the word of the Lord. Today we are looking at how God turns the page in our lives. Maybe something new is starting to dawn. Maybe you've got a new relationship is beginning. And that's God turning the page. Maybe it's a different kind of turning of the page. Maybe something old is coming to an end. An old relationship has flipped upside down. There are big changes in your life situation which alter the entire landscape of your life. Well, in today's text, we hear a bit about travels, some singing, and two military victories. Why is all this significant? Well, in these events, God turns the page for this people, the people of Israel, his people. Three things from our text this morning. First of all, the sorrow that lasts for the night. And then secondly, conflict and fear. Conflict and fear that can keep us from moving forward. And then thirdly, death. The death that lifts a curse. So, sorrow that lasts for a night, conflict and fear that can keep us from moving forward, and then death that lifts a curse. We begin with the sorrow that lasts for the night. This is in verses 18 through 20. In verses 18 through 20, we've got a travel narrative and some songs that commemorate it. It's a record of several places that the people of Israel passed through, and really, a lot of it's obscure. Historians don't know the exact location of a number of these places that are named here. Now, we get a little bit more light when we compare it to parallel accounts about their travels. Parallel accounts in Numbers 33, also in Deuteronomy 2 and 3. And it gives us a little bit more information about what's happening in this part of their journey. In these verses, the nation is continuing to travel through the wilderness. They had to circle south, as we read about and heard about in previous weeks. They were going away for a little while from the land of promise, but now they're headed north. We can tell that much. They're headed north towards the land of promise. And as they move towards their promised homeland, they're skirting along the border of Moab, a nation that they are not to harass, that they're not to contend with. And that's fleshed out in Deuteronomy 2, 9. And the reason for that is Moab is given to the descendants of Lot. And so there is a sacred generational promise that they must not cross. So they're not to cross swords with Moab. But then in verse 11, they're traveling up east along the border of Moab. Then in verse 12, they're in the valley of Zered. Verse 13, they leave the valley of Zered and they cross the Arnon. It's a seasonal desert stream. What's the point of all that? When they leave this valley of Zered, something very significant has happened. And it's marked by a song or some kind of poetic verse here, verses 14 and 15. What is so significant about this? Why are they commemorating this with a song? Why is it significant that they're leaving this valley, crossing this seasonal little stream? Verse 18, it's because they are finally leaving the wilderness. This marks the end of the wilderness. The wilderness curse is over. A 40-year curse has lifted as they cross this stream. A curse that was killing people. A curse that put everyone into food scarcity and water scarcity. A curse that forced them to keep on roaming and living as homeless people in this world. This 40-year curse lifted as they left the valley. God had imposed this curse, and he had imposed it when they had revolted against God and against God's leader, Moses, back in Numbers 14. They had rejected the Lord at Kadesh, and because of that, that's when this curse came from the Lord on them. You'll remember how the curse was imposed on them for 40 years. Numbers 14, starting at verse 29. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. Then verse 33. And your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. We looked at this in earlier weeks. People had made a choice. They had made a choice against God. God gave them what they wanted then. He gave them 40 years of consequences for their choice, for their rebellious choice. And the consequences would affect them, and would affect all of the people around them. Now, what do we see in this? We see that God does judge wrongdoing. God is just. But we also see this, God is merciful. Instead of wiping out all of the complaining people, wiping out their entire future, only the adults, only those who are 20 years old and older will die. The young men, the young women, the children, they will live. And they will enter the good land that the adults had rejected. Now, look at how Deuteronomy 2 describes the end of this 40-year curse, the end of it. Deuteronomy 2, starting at verse 14. And the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of the Zered, what we've just read about, was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. So it was when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me. That text, what was repeated three times in that text? It gives it finality. It gives it emphasis. It's this. They had to stay in the curse. They had to stay into the wilderness until the death of all of that first generation. And then the curse will be fulfilled. The consequences will be concluded. And as those 2 million people headed out from the valley of Zered, the last person of that cursed generation finally died. Was it some elderly man? Was it some elderly woman? Whoever it was, they were the last adult from that rebellious generation. And when that final person died, the curse ended. Now, maybe you today feel like you are living under a curse like this, living through the consequences of your own rebellious choice from the past, your own wrong choices, living through the consequences of someone else's wrong choices in your past. And their wrong choices put you as collateral damage into a wilderness that they made and you're living through it. Maybe dad cheated on mom. Maybe mom cheated on dad. And that infidelity broke your family, the childhood that you would have had, broken by their infidelity. Or maybe some addiction wrecked your career, wrecked your relationships. You had some refusal to put God and his priorities ahead of all of their goals, all of their ambitions. And that choice to put God second, to demote him into third, to take him off of the board, that damaged your life. And you're still living in the consequences of that. When you turn to God, and when you devote yourself to him, his goals, his way, his word, here's what you find out about the Lord. His displeasure lasts for a moment. His discipline is not forever. It's said over and over in his word. Jeremiah 3:12. Return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Psalm 30:5. Speaking of the Lord, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 103:9. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you also become a child of God. And as his child, you've got a father now. And he's a father, God the Father. He will correct you. He will correct you, though, as a good father. His correction is always constructive. His correction is always bounded, limited. His correction always comes to an end. His correction will not surpass what you can bear. Isaiah 57, I will not accuse them forever. Nor will I always be angry. For then they would faint away because of me, the very people I have created. He will not chasten you beyond what you can bear. So you may be in the wilderness. I don't know how long your trouble with your spouse, with your kids, with your job. I don't know how long it's going to last. But I know that the Lord will lift his hand from you. I don't know how long your troubles with your bills, your trouble with your body health, your troubles with your emotional health. I don't know how long you will have to bear them. But I know that morning is coming. That's how the Lord works. No matter how long your night, the Lord always, always brings up the sun eventually. Now maybe you got rejected. Maybe your application was turned down. Maybe you were denied a role that you had set so much hope on. Maybe you got dumped, and you have never gotten over that rejection. And behind that, it felt like God had rejected you, like God had dumped you. Isaiah 54, verse 6, "For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused," says the Lord. He's saying, you were dumped. Has God dumped you? You're like this youthful wife who was cast away, abandoned. He says this, "For a mere moment, I have forsaken you, but with great mercies, I will gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you," says the Lord, your Redeemer. The day of the lifting of God's curse will come. It may be days away, it may be years away, but it will come. Look at the signs of this. How do we know that? How else do these people know that their wilderness curse is lifting, that it's ending? How do they know? Well, in the passage here, there's water. The wilderness is a dry and a waterless place. Verses 16 through 18, immediately as they cross the Valley of Zered, the Arnon, immediately God gives them water at the end of the desert. Now, this kind of water in the desert, it's happened before, but there's something different about it this time. It's not just where they are. What's different? This time, when he gives water, there's something missing. There's no grumbling from the people. There's no complaining from the people. There's no rebellion. And so there's no discipline. There's no death that comes upon them. It's just water and praise song. They thirsted, God gave a well. Are you in a desert? Are you in a wilderness that you made? Are you in a wilderness that someone else made and you're stuck in it? Look for water in the desert from God. Look for the signs that God's displeasure is coming to an end. And when you see it, sing about it. Tell people about it. That's one reason to be in these times of gathered worship together on Sundays. We sing together. We tell one another when we're together. When God's kindness starts to dawn in your life, whether it's a fast and rapid exodus or it's just a slow thawing and spring is coming and the leaves are opening, when God's kindness dawns in your life and when you see and you're able to acknowledge, God has been kind to me, I'm starting to see some kindness, it sparks creativity. It sparks expression from you. Verse 17, they sing. Verse 18, they compose. And that's part of the Christian life. We compose, we sing, we create, we journal. Art, creativity, displaying to others our grateful hearts. And so the church, historically, should have always been and has been in some quarters, a place that expects and hosts artistic expression from her people. Now, I'm not calling for pottery, meditation in the middle of worship services, but we can bring and share our creations out in the hall, or when we're just meeting with each other, or when we visit with one another, at our meals, in our conversations, when we gather. Sing. Have you tasted of the kindness of the Lord? Create. Tell one another. Display it. Now, what will happen when God lifts his curse? Well, there's refreshment. There's joy, the water that comes, like this water at the edge of the desert. But challenges also come. Challenges also come at the end of the wilderness. Let's talk about the challenges which come when God ends the wilderness here. Two challenges here. The first challenge, there's conflict. The second challenge, there's fear. conflict and fear that keep us from moving forward as we exit the wilderness. The curse has been lifted. The door to the good land for them is opening up, but there's going to be conflict. And there will be occasions of fear. Verses 21 through 32, we see the first of two conflicts. Sihon, king of the Amorites, attacks them. And the conflict, it seems to be unprovoked. They weren't spoiling for a fight. They weren't being quarrelsome. Verse 22, Israel makes a reasonable and a pacific request to travel through the land of the Amorites. And they promise, we are not going to do any harm. We're not here to plunder. We're not here to conquer. But then verse 23, Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. Sihon refuses Israel's peaceful, good faith offer. And even worse, Sihon then amasses an attack. He amasses his soldiers and he attacks Israel as they come out of the wilderness. Now, the curse is lifting. That's the big picture of what's happening. But that does not mean a life without battles. It doesn't mean days where you have no conflict forever. If you're a follower of Christ, you must expect conflict. You don't want to cause conflict. They weren't trying to cause conflict, but you must expect that conflict will come. God may be lifting a heavy cloak of chastening from you, and you may feel like, I'm starting to climb out of the hole. Then conflict comes. Someone criticizes you. Someone puts you down. Conflict cannot be avoided in this life. Until the final judgment of the cosmos comes, you have an enemy. It'll be people, but it'll also be the enemy of your soul, the devil. He will try to push you back down into the hole. When you're down in the wilderness and low, he will push you down further. When you're coming out of the wilderness, climbing out of the hole, he will shove against you and try to shove you back down. Maybe the conflict will be this battle with your pride. What's pride? Pride is thinking too highly of yourself. And when you think you've reached a new level of humility, and you're coming out of the wilderness, he's going to test it. How's he going to test it? You'll get a client who leaves an unfair review for all the world to read. Or maybe your good work that you've done, it's ignored. It's dismissed. It's overlooked. People minimize it. The devil is tempting you in your new humility. Or maybe your battle is not with pride, thinking too highly of yourself. Maybe your battle is with despair. And that's thinking too highly of your problems, despair. And you're fighting despair. You're digging into your Bible. You're surrounding yourself with truth, with the promises of God's goodness and his care. And the devil will come to tempt you. How? Your car breaks down. And that's the last thing you needed at just the time it didn't need to happen. Or your investments take a dive. Or your rebellious kid slams the door. And boom, you're back into despair. Conflict is a furnace that will test your faith. Conflict is a furnace that will purify your faith. Conflict is a furnace that will strengthen the virtues of the Holy Spirit, which he is working in you and forming in you. Conflict will show you new areas where you need to repent some more. New areas where you will need God to supply grace and supply growth for you. Listen to how 1 Peter 5 explains how conflict and growth are used. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, may he perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Through suffering, he will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That's how the Holy Spirit does his work. Now, we believe that God controls all things, including the hearts and the will of people. People freely decide according to their nature, but God is the one who steers and turns the hearts of people. And this doctrine of God's kingly control over all people, his sovereignty, this doctrine means that he permits and he even arranges the conflict that you will face. He's in control of it. He has designed it. He will use it. And so the call for us is to submit to the God who controls all things. This conflict here in the passage with Sihon, it was arranged by the Lord. Deuteronomy 2, verse 30 tells us, Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. Why? For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate that he might deliver him into your hand, as it is this day. God hardened Sihon's heart. That's why they had the conflict. God arranged this. Why does your spouse have to be so difficult to live with? Why does your life have to be punctuated with difficult people, with conflict people? Well, in part, because God has steered it to you. God hardened Sihon's heart. God brings suffering through conflict people like this. People in your life. Why? To perfect you, to establish you, to strengthen you, to settle you. Have you determined to follow Jesus, to live for Jesus? Is that your outlook and your orientation? Have you determined, I am going to do what the Bible says, even if it means big changes in my life, even if it means big sacrifices in my life? And so you take those steps to have Jesus be your king. You break off with a lover who's not your spouse. You break off things with a substance which has become your lover. You make right choices. You make good choices that you made because you knew that Christ commanded it. And then it's tested. Conflict comes and you're thrown off by it. Don't be thrown off by it. Nothing has gone wrong. This is kingdom life with kingdom warfare that has to happen to produce kingdom people. There's something that I know about everyone here. Every one of you. I know it because God's word says it. There's something in you that still needs to be settled, as it says in 1 Peter, perhaps through conflict. There is something in you that still needs to be established more, perhaps through conflict. And there's something in you that needs to be strengthened more, perhaps through conflict, whether it's greater joy that needs to be established or greater self-control that needs to be strengthened, or greater kindness in you that needs to be perfected. God will use conflict to perfect, settle, establish, and strengthen those things in you. And that's what's happening when everything goes wrong, when these people rise up against you, when the devil seems to have his way in the circumstances of your life. God is doing those things in you if you are a follower of Jesus. What are you pursuing when conflict comes against you? What is it that you are to pursue? When people attack you, when people oppose you, when they slight you, you are to pursue holiness. You are to pursue holiness. It is not enough to just do self-study, book study. That can only change ideas. Unlike book study, conflict will test your heart and reveal your heart and produce holiness. And that's what we see here with Israel. They must completely clear out everything that is unholy from the land of their lives. Verse 32, Israel takes all of the villages and clears out all of the Amorites. The Lord insists that his people have got to keep themselves from any influence that's too strong for them to resist. Here and in other places, God tells them, purge the land of all the other peoples, because if in your life Amorites and Canaanites, if they remain, their influence will be too strong for you, too strong for you to resist the temptations. You will be drawn to the false gods of the Canaanites. And this is true for us today, isn't it? The things that we watch. It matters what we watch. We want to be selective. The videos that you watch will affect you. They will influence you. The places that you hang out, the values that they hold in those places where you hang out, the qualities that they promote, we're constant imitators. It will influence you. And so you, if you declare yourself to be a follower of Jesus, examine your influences, human influences, media influences, gaming influences, whatever. Be thorough in eliminating influences that make you less of Christ and make you more of this world and all of its perishing values. Let's turn to the second conflict, verses 33 through 35. It's the conflict with Og, the king of Bashan. We're told in Deuteronomy 3 that this king was the last of a giant people. His bed, it says, was 13 feet long. He was twice as tall as Dan Brown. Twice as tall. Not only did King Og tower over the people, his cities, it says, were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars. Remember earlier, what happened when the people saw the giants of the land and they saw the fortified cities in the land? What did they do? They feared. They were afraid. They despaired. They thought in their heads and in their hearts, the battle cannot be won. We can't do this. They knew that the enemy outsized them and overpowered them. Israel were right in saying, we are just a desert shepherd people. And so faced with giants, faced with fortifications, they feared back then and they refused to fight. The same fears before them now on this day. And so the Lord speaks to them in verse 34. Then the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him. This Og, this giant, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land. What's he saying there? God wants you to trust him. God wants you to trust him. He says, trust me. Don't fear the giants. Don't fear the conflict. Well, what are your giants? Family problems that have ruled the land for generations and generations? What are your giants? Structural and societal oppression that has kept you in the desert? What are your giants? A personal sin that keeps throwing you down over and over? So strong, so tall that you've just given up resisting it. You don't even give more than just a fleeting thought of, here we go again, into my sin. Your porn, your temper, your crippling anxiety. God says, do not fear. I, the Lord, have delivered him into your hand. Now get up and fight. You say, well, I don't know. I want to know how this is going to turn out this time. I have to know how this is going to turn out. This is how it's going to turn out. The Lord will deliver you from the enemy. The Lord will bring you into the good land. So endure, believe, obey, and fight. So how do we do all this? How do we endure conflict? How do we be brave in front of these giants? When we look at the death that lifted a curse. How do you live in the wilderness? Years, years in the wilderness that you made. How do you hope and not despair? It's through the gospel. Their wilderness curse was lifted when the last person of that rebel generation died in the wilderness. In the gospel, Jesus Christ lifted the curse when he died for the generations and generations of fallen humanity. Outside of the borders, he died. His punitive death as a substitute ended the eternal condemnation for your sin. His death ended the curse and the wrath of God and ushered into us a whole horizon of mercy. And so that means, if Jesus is your substitute, your present wilderness is not eternal. It's temporary. The time of wilderness will end. And your present wilderness, this means, is not punitive. It's corrective. It's productive. Jesus was laid low in the grave so that your wilderness is not destructive. It's constructive. It can build you up like nothing else. The resurrection. But maybe the wilderness that you're in is not one of your own making, not due to your sin. Maybe you live in the wilderness because of the consequences of other people's rebellion and sin. Their affair did this to you. Their oppression has brought this on you. Their foolish choices, you're paying the bill for it. How do you live in that wilderness without becoming bitter? Without nursing a grudge against a person? Without nursing a complaint against God? In the gospel, Jesus Christ endured the greatest injustice against himself so that your injustices against God would be wiped away and forgiven. And when you're convinced that you have been unjust towards God in your own way, in your own domain, in your own wildernesses that you've created, when you're convinced that you've been unjust towards God and he's forgiven it and taken it on himself, then you find it easier to forgive injustice against yourself, to entrust remaining injustices to the judge who will judge the living and the dead. The lies they spread about you, the childhood that they ruined for you, Jesus, with the greatest abuse and injustice inflicted on him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." What about the giants? What if the problem is massive, bigger than anything you've ever seen? The towering past that has you by the throat, the dread and the fear that wake you in the night. The goal here is not grit. The goal here is not try harder. Your greatness cannot prevail against the giants. But in the gospel, Jesus Christ overcame the giants that long prevailed. Jesus is the one who has overcome the world. What is it that you fear? What is it that you fear? Isn't it ultimately some kind of death? Isn't it death? Death of something. The loss of something important to you. The loss of something dear to you. Your family. A precious relationship. Your comfort. Your health. The death of something you treasure. In the gospel, through his own death, Jesus destroyed death and him who had the power of death, the devil, and he has released those who through fear of death all their lifetime were in bondage. You have lived too long in the shadow of fear and despair. Believe that Jesus defeated the devil and death so that all that you fear by his death and his resurrection has now been done away with. This is how to address the giant. This is how to address the stronghold, the fortifications in your life without being swallowed up with fear or self-pity or self-absorption or self-preoccupation. Jesus is the hero of your story. Jesus has to be the daily hero of your story. So in spite of your constant fumbling, his great life gives you a righteousness that cannot be removed from you. His great life gives you a righteousness that can't be criticized by others. You may have a giant bad past, and you may have giant amounts of shame for your bad past, but his great name gives you an identity and a new past that completely overrides your bad past. You are not your past. You are not your 40 years in the wilderness. Your past no longer defines you. If you cast yourself into Jesus, into him, you've now married into his family of origin, his coat of arms, his reputation, and his destiny. In the gospel, Jesus has addressed the giants. Jesus has dealt with your past. Jesus has dealt with your present. It was always too much for you. Jesus is your victor. Jesus is your life. It is done. So get back up and run. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you again, and we're a little bit more conscious of our inability and the great disqualifications that we bring with our application to you. but we come because you are gracious and that you've made a promise that you came for the unworthy, that you came for sinners, that you came for the helpless, and you wanted to do that because you've loved us. And so we pray that we would come with strong assurance and that you would open our hearts and warm our hearts to the wonder of what you would do, your willingness to be associated with us, your commitment to begin something in us that you will perfect. What a great future we have in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would convince us of it today as we face the giants, as we fear, as we're surrounded by conflict that throws us off balance and makes us cry out and wonder, are we sinking again? Come to us, Lord. Cling to us when we cling to you. Lord, we pray that you would bring more in, increase the number of those who have come to know your saving mercy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.